Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. Thank you for joining me, and lots to talk about here today, and looking forward to taking your calls as well at 855-243-9975. That's for next time around, probably, because you're listening to this after the live show, but that's when where we take your calls, and when we take your calls is Tuesday afternoon from 4 p.m. to 6 p.m. Los Angeles time, which is Pacific Standard now. We're done with that daylight nonsense. Man, it really takes a toll on me, though. I don't know about you guys. I've read some things about this. People have heart attacks and strokes and all that because they change the clocks. But it feels like it's 9 o'clock at night. It's only 6:30. You know, my whole system gets whacked out. I kind of wish they'd just change all of that. But what is it? Phoenix, or rather Arizona, has done so. Hey, look, today is actually Giving Tuesday, and I almost never talk to you about money. And the reason is because our principal approach to development is to give. Not for you to give to us. It's our approach is to give to you. And my philosophy from day one with Stand to Reason is we always give before we ask to receive. But towards the end of the year, this is an appropriate time to remind people that we're moving into a season that is really vital for our organization. So that, you know, Black Friday is kind of theoretically called black because that's when most companies go into the black, that is, means it into the profit side of the enterprise after running in the red all year long. And so in a certain sense, it's not exactly like the way we operate, but there is a sense here that the bulk of our income covering our annual expenses comes in after Thanksgiving, end of year. And so you'll be hearing some more about this and getting some missives from Stand to Reason regarding that. But I think it's an appropriate time to mention this on Giving Tuesday. Now, you'll be listening to this probably on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, whenever you listen. So all the Giving Tuesday appeals will be gone. They won't be clouding the air. Now you're getting us just a couple days kind of after the fact, as it were. In any event, if we've given to you over the year, my encouragement is that you respond by giving back. And you can give whatever you want, and that's up to you. But if you, I want to let you know that we have, as we have the last 6 or 7 years, a group of people that bundled pledges together for the end of the year as a challenge to you. And that amount, by the way, this year is the biggest we've ever had. At $267,900 is the aggregation of all those pledges. And what these dear people, about 40 of them, have said is they've pledged together is they've said, okay, the rest of you, we want you to match or exceed that amount in your corporate giving to Stand to Reason by the end of the year. So I'm putting that challenge out for you and letting you know, by the way, that if you send us a gift between now and December 31st, we are going to send you a signed copy of J. Warner Wallace's brand new book, Fresh Off the Presses. We had an interview with Jim a couple of weeks ago about the book. It's titled Person of Interest. I have never seen anything like it before. Absolutely fabulous. And really makes the case that if you got rid of every shred of biblical evidence about the life of Jesus, you could reproduce the salient details of the life of Jesus many, many, many times over, because of the impact that Jesus has had in all areas of life, whether it's literature or music or art or in people's personal writings or in science, all the collections of the words of Jesus in all these other places could basically allow you to reconstruct Scripture. It's unbelievable. It's an unbelievable concept and an unbelievable book. We'll send it to you as a gift. Just send in your gift any way you want. You go to str.org/donate or something like that. You'll find it on the page. Easy to get to. Mail a check, whatever. We will happily send you a signed copy. Jim was here a couple weeks ago signed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these books just for you. So just saying. I had a conversation with my daughter a couple of weeks ago about church and Bible. And before I get into this, I'm going to ask a question because I think maybe I'm just strange. All right, I may be just weird because I've checked around my office about this and I haven't gotten much support. But I love the Word. I love the Lord and I love the Word. I pick up my Bible. Here it is. And I have a hefty volume of it right here. It's not my travel Bible. It's too heavy. But it's my one I have all my little notes in and all my markings and my yellow highlights and things in the fly pages at the end and all the stuff. My Bible needs to be rebound, actually. My Bible. Sometimes I take my Bible. Did you ever do this? Did you ever read your Word and be so in a certain sense, taken with what God has touched you with from the Word that you just take your Bible and kind of hold it to your breast? Do you ever do that? I asked everybody in the office here. Nobody here does that. All these spiritual folk, nobody does it. It's automatic for me. I'm doing it right now. Now, this isn't bibliolatry. I'm not worshiping my Bible. I'm cherishing the Word of God, and I'm expressing the cherishing in a physical action, just like people will raise their hands or bow before the Lord or whatever. I'm just holding the Bible to my heart. Okay, if you think that's weird, this is going to sound weirder. I sometimes kiss my Bible. I did yesterday. I had my time with the Lord. I got off my knees. I had read the Word. I picked up the Word, gave it a kiss, and I laid it down. Again, it's not an idol. It's God's Word that I love. Okay? And so I just express that. Now, you might think I'm completely off the planet, man, off my rocker. But I guarantee you that there are people listening to me who have done both those things, either kiss their Bible in moments of emotion, moments of feeling close to God through His Word. Can't kiss God. And just kiss the Bible. Held the Bible to your heart because you love the Word. Okay. Now, the idea is the Bible is a physical, tangible thing that you can hold, that you can write in, that you can revere. You know, I spent time in Eastern Europe back in 1976, and the Christians in communist countries would never put their Bible on the ground, on the floor. They would never lay it on the floor. That's disrespectful. It's not Bibleolatry. It's just God's Word and a means of respecting God's Word. They would hold it up. They would put it up somewhere. They wouldn't put it down. They wouldn't put their feet on it. They respected God's Word so much. They cared for it in that way. And this is the kind of thing that I'm talking about. There are times when, you know, you just hold God's Word because you know it's God's communication to you and you feel a kinship with it. And you can open it up and you can see the places where I have made all kinds of entries, most of it in pencil, so I can erase it if I need to. Sometimes highlight really important verses in yellow. Here's one, you know, highlighted in yellow. Just jumps out in the Psalms. Oh, this Isaiah, the Spirit of God is, the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, etc., etc. That's the citation from Isaiah 61 that Jesus used when he was there in Capernaum. And he made that magnificent testimony that this day this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, so it's God's Word. I respect it. I love it. And I hold it to my heart. And once in a while, I'll kiss it. But you will never do any of that. If you do anything like that, if there are any sense of warmth and affection you show and demonstrate regarding your own personal Bible, you would never do that to your iPhone that has a Bible app. Right? Now, in a certain sense, a token is a token. That is, tokens are representations of types of something else. So I can say, like water, or I could say aqua. All right. Those are different tokens. It's the same type. I'm referring to H2O. There's another token, all in each of these cases, but in different means, using different kind of verbal means to do so. So if I have my written Bible here, the Word of God is characterized or tokened in these written words, and I can open up my iPhone, and I do have a Bible there, an ESV, that I can check out. If I need something on the run, so to speak, and it is the same Word of God that is tokened there as I have in this bound form in front of me. It's the same Bible. It's the same God's Word, just tokened in a different way. So I'm not fussing about that issue. I am just making the point that there is a different affective element that I think is appropriate for us with regards to the Word of God that we will have with a physical copy as opposed to a digital app. And so when I was talking to my daughter a couple of weeks ago, I noticed we were heading out to church, and I said, "Where's your Bible?" And she held up her phone. "I've got my phone." Well, we were on our way out, so I didn't fuss about that. But I got thinking about it, and it turned out that Amy Hall and I, a couple of weeks ago, had a question on this that came up during STRask, #STRask. And then I realized, as we were talking about it, the significance of having the tome, the book, and not the app. And so I talked to my daughter the following week, and I said, "Honey, I want you to bring your Bible, your actual Bible, your book Bible, with you to church on Sunday." And the reason is because this is the Word of God. And you are holding the Word of God, and you're reading the Word of God. An iPhone isn't the Word of God. An iPhone has an app. And I did say to her, and I could be mistaken about this because maybe I'm the only weird guy on the planet that holds my Bible to my breast out of cherishing it, as an expression of cherishing it, kissing the Bible. And it's a little embarrassing to tell you that, but I'm just saying this is what I do. I don't make a big, long display of it, just a little peck, just so you know. Maybe I'm the only person who does that kind of thing, but I presumed, and I just told my daughter, I said, "Honey, as you grow in your love for Christ and your love for His Word, you are going to cherish this book, and it's going to be special to you, and you're going to write in it, and you're going to see places. You'll know verses that you read frequently. You'll know exactly where they sit on the page in the book you're reading because you're so familiar with them. You'll know where these favorite passages are. You will see your growth over the years as you write little things in the margin and add little notes and insights that you have. This becomes yours. You will never do that with an iPhone. It will never be that way for you." And this is why I want her to bring her Bible, not her phone. Her Bible, not her app, to church or to camp or wherever she's going. In fact, she did go to camp a couple weeks ago, and she brought her Bible. And in fact, in those kind of circumstances, you can't bring your phone. Usually they say, okay, no phones, where it's a phone fast. For some, that would be a phone slow, because time will drag on. But it's a phone fast. You can't have the phones. You need to have the thing in your hand. So this is a small word about that issue. And since I'm talking here a little bit about a modest means of me instructing my daughter regarding Scripture and the importance of the book itself. All right. I wanted to let you know about an enterprise, and I have actually had this in my file for over a year. And so I am remiss by not mentioning an enterprise called Grassroots Apologetics for Parents. Now, many of you know our friend Natasha Crane, and she's an author of three or four books now, her most well-known, probably her first one, Keeping Your Kids on God's Side. And she's a mom and a blogger who writes really well and writes things for parents that will guide them in having time with their kids where they can teach them apologetics. And they're actually books that are filled with little lessons that are essentially turnkey. She's done all the heavy lifting for the parents. Just follow the guides in each of these short chapters that gives a lesson for children at that time. Do it once a night, do it once a week, however you want. But it's a great idea. But she's also developed a different enterprise called GAP, G-A-P, Grassroots Apologetics for Parents. And that is under the direction of Janelle Grieg. And they have a website, grassrootsapologeticsforparents.com. And what they are is a Bible-centered ministry that works with local churches to host chapters that come alongside and equip parents with an understanding of worldview and apologetics. And the reason is that many parents are just unequipped and frankly intimidated much of the time to teach their children apologetics. So this is where GAP comes in. They want to change that by working with the churches, local communities, to host local chapters that that bring the parents together for regular meetings where they'll receive apologetics training and support. So this is Natasha Crane's brainchild, as I understand it. She's handed it off to Janelle Grieg, G-R-E-I-G. You can get all the information you need at grassrootsapologeticsforparents.com. grassrootsapologeticsforparents.com. And what I think is really cool about this is Natasha has written the books, but then you got to read the book and do the thing, which is easy to do. But isn't it so much better when you have a group of parents that you have a kindred spirit with that are working together to raise their children in thoughtful Christianity? And that's what the GAP program, Grassroots Apologetics for Parents, is meant to do. So just wanted to pass that information on to you. And Janelle and Natasha, my apologies for taking a year to get around to it. All right, let's take a break. Lots of callers on board. We'll get to you in just a moment on Stand to Reason.
Hey, friends. Would you like to be encouraged throughout your week with timely, relevant content meant to bolster your knowledge, wisdom, and character? Or maybe you have a desire to be connected with other like-minded Christians from around the world. If so, then you need to follow Stand to Reason on social media. You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Not only will you be able to interact with other Stand to Reason followers, but you'll also stay up to date and informed on our latest resources and events. In our current culture, it's important to have something of value to break up your social media feed. So just visit str.org and find the links to all of our social media platforms at the bottom of the homepage.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, and our newest apologist, John Noyes, are available, both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule them today. Our speakers can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues, and science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read their bios and learn more about the topics they cover, visit str.org, then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, or John today.
All right, back at you. Greg Kokel, giving you a piece of my mind as I do Tuesday nights, 4 to 6. And I mean night now because we're not in daylight savings time. It's already getting dark outside. Actually, it goes in my town, the sun goes down at 4:45, something like that, and we still aren't the shortest days. All right, to the phones, and number one is Jack in Seneca, South Carolina. Did I say that right?
Yes, that is right.
All right, Jack, how you doing?
Doing well.
Good.
So, first off, what you're saying with the Bible, I don't know if you remember, a couple months ago, I called you with a question about Bible study software for blind people.
Oh, yeah.
Since going blind, I can definitely say that not being able to physically read the Bible is kind of sad. I mean, I can read it in Braille, but that's not nearly the same.
Right.
I have audio Bible on my phone, audio Bible on my computer, and it works well.
Uh-huh.
But having the physical Bible in my hand, I do kind of miss the ease of highlighting and
right.
Things like that.
Huh. And plus, I mean, you can't scan things, really, when you read in Braille. You can't look around the page.
Yeah, you can't skim read.
You can't skim all of that. You can't, your eye doesn't get caught by something in the lower left-hand corner, you know.
Yeah.
In my Bible, I see relationships between words, things that are repeated different times or whatever. And if I see a relationship, I'll circle each of those with my pencil, and I'll draw a line between the circles. And I'm just showing, alerting myself to what looks to like a relationship between these words. But you can't do that in Braille.
If I try to do that, then I got to open up a new Word document or something like that.
right.
And that just is a bit harder. But yeah, I mean, people should not underestimate.
I'm actually curious, though. How can you have software in Braille? Because you have to touch these things. Unless you have some kind of a device that is tactile, that gives a tactile characterization of what you're looking at.
Yes, there are two things there. One, on my computer, I just use audio. So I have a Word document for all the books of the Bible.
Okay.
And my computer just reads it to me. There are very, very good artificial intelligence screen readers out there. But then also, yes, there are devices that it's almost a cross between like a tablet, like a iPad tablet.
Right.
And a electronic keyboard.
Huh.
And it has just a standard QWERTY keyboard with, down below, a display for the Braille, a refreshable Braille display.
Oh, there's a 3D element to it.
Yes, it has basically little pins under the surface that I believe are operated by a magnet, and they either are extended or detracted to reveal a letter.
Well, that is just amazing. That's amazing.
And it can connect to my phone or computer.
Wow.
Or it also has an internal memory and an SD slot.
Wow.
And a USB flash drive slot for information like that. And so, yeah, I mean, that does work, but reading Braille takes so long. The other day, I read like 27 verses in Isaiah, and it took me like 45 minutes.
Really? Well, and maybe because reading Braille is new to you, though, right? How many years have you been working on reading Braille?
Almost 21 months.
21 years?
21 months.
Oh, 21 months. Okay, so this had you started
years.
When you were younger. It's kind of like almost learning English as a second language when you're an adult.
Yeah.
You know, it's just hard to get.
I went blind March of 2020, and I started doing Braille this past February.
Amazing.
Reading Braille is just very slow.
I have more questions. It's just a curiosity to me. But anyway, we'll move on to your issue.
No, you can go ahead and ask if you have any questions.
Well, it sounds like you became blind when you were an adult, so something happened.
Yeah.
Was it an accident or just some kind of condition that just took your sight away?
An accident. I was working for a lumber delivery company, and I was propping up. I had 9 pieces of MDF subfloor, which is 4 feet wide, 8 feet high.
Yeah, I know MDF. It's heavy, too.
Yes, 3/4 of an inch thick.
Yep.
So, yeah, it was like 96 pounds a piece.
Yep.
And there were 9 pieces that were leaning against the wall along the 4-foot edge piece. So they're 8 feet high, 4 feet wide. And I was holding them against the wall to keep them from falling. And I didn't do my job well enough or something. And they fell. There's a stack of cream on the other side of the truck that, I'm not sure exactly what happened, but apparently, like, 1 or 2 pieces knocked me over initially. I face planted, hit my upper lip, knocked out my 4 front teeth, which is awesome, not. And then I apparently was rolling around trying to get my way out of it. And I got down to where the lumber was on top of my head, right above my, it was on my right side.
Yeah,
my left ear was on the pile of trim. And then the other 7 pieces approximately fell.
Well, I am going.
So 900 pounds.
I am, Jack, I'm having all kinds of empathy pain for you right now, man. It's shooting through my body just trying to imagine that terrible accident. But I am
just
so
glad. A quick rundown of my current injuries. Yeah, I'm blind. Can see basically nothing. A little bit of light, but not much at all. I'm deaf on the right side because of 900 pounds of lumber hitting my ear.
Yeah, right, right.
And I have nerve damage on the right side of my face, so I can't raise my eyebrow on the right. I can't blink. I can't smile on the right. Nothing like that.
Wow.
And I'm missing my 4 front teeth.
Well, you know what, brother? I am so glad that you know the Lord, because it's all, you know, everything gets better from here, all right? Not like the rest of the world where this is the best it's only ever going to get. This is the worst it's ever going to get for us. And momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So anyway, I hang on to that. I'm not struggling with what you're struggling with, but I think all of us need to remember that regardless of our circumstances. So.
And it's interesting. I've been taking a class on Isaiah, and it was just interesting. We're going through like Isaiah 35. It kept talking about the Messiah opening the eyes of the blind. And I mean, for the most part, I mean, I have become okay with my blindness, and I'm living with it.
Yeah,
that's just part of life. But going through that chapter really, really hit hard. For one thing, the remembrance that this is a problem that needs helping, and also just the immense joy at thinking about that, of going to heaven and having light.
Yeah.
And that was exciting to me in a way that it hadn't been for a while. Thinking about that.
Wow.
But, yeah, it's an interesting life.
All right, Jack.
But anyway.
Thank you.
Yeah,
that's
my question.
That's very sweet. Oh, yeah. Now I'm looking at your question, and it says like it's like profound to the ridiculous or whatever kind of maybe. I don't know. We'll see. Go ahead.
So to preface my question, I'm attending Bible school right now, just a 1 semester. And for one of my classes on the life of Christ, and I was writing a paper, an expository paper, on some event in the life of Christ, and I chose Jesus walking on water, partially because my teacher and I have a disagreement over what caused the disciples' belief in Jesus. My teacher postulates that Jesus praying on the mountain is what opened the disciples' eyes so that they beheld him as the Lord.
Wait, he said that praying on the mountain did what?
When Jesus walked on water, that was just after the feeding of 5,000. And the disciples set off, and Jesus went to a mountain to pray.
That's right. Verse 23 of chapter 14. I'm there right now, in fact. I read it too long ago.
Yes, and they're out struggling all night long.
Right.
I think it was right after he got in the boat, in Mark 6, 50-something, records that the disciples did not yet understand the episode of the loaves, for their hearts were hardened.
Okay.
And he was postulating that the reason that they didn't understand before, he's slightly Calvinistic, the reason that they didn't understand before is that their hearts were hardened, which is somewhat true.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason they understood now is that Jesus was praying on the mountain for them, that their eyes would be open.
Well, I don't know. Here, all it says here, verse 23, is after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land. We don't know what Jesus was praying for, and that isn't the conclusion I would draw. I'm just working through the passage, and this magnificent thing. Jesus walking on the sea terrified them. They said, it's a ghost. They cry out in fear. Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage. It's I. Do not be afraid. Mm-hmm. And then Peter, you know, does his deal, and that's what you wanted to ask about. But what is the most natural reading? Are their eyes open because Jesus was praying for them all night, or are their eyes open because he does this magnificent thing before them, which is walking on water, and even Peter is able to do it, at least for a moment, till that water started getting loose again.
Yeah. Do you happen to recall Job 9:8?
Say again?
Do you happen to recall Job 9:8? Job was responding to one of his friends, and he was talking about how great the Lord is, and he makes the comment that he alone can tread the waves at sea.
Huh. That's also poetic language.
Tradition,
go ahead.
Right, quite possibly. So, I mean, Jewish tradition stated that Yahweh, the servants of Yahweh can manipulate the sea, like Joshua did, like Elijah did.
Yeah, well, I don't know about that.
They can't walk on it.
Yeah, that might be a factor in how I understand this. Go ahead.
I think it was just like the magnitude of the miracle. That's one.
I'm with you on that. I agree entirely. When I read the passage, my approach is to try to take the most obvious, draw the most obvious conclusion, and not try to read in something that's really ambiguous and I may not know if it's not really justified. I mean, it's okay to use your kind of divine imagination a little bit, fine, but in this particular case, we don't know what Jesus was praying about, and he's praying all night, and so then he does this incredible thing. By the way, Jesus, the disciples' eyes were not really thoroughly opened until after the crucifixion and the resurrection. We have the road to Emmaus and all of that. So I don't know. Your Bible instructor is certainly entitled to his opinion on that, and there's a speculation here, but it just strikes me that the most obvious rationale here is that they see something unbelievable, and that changes their thinking, at least in some measure. Enough so that Peter can say, can I come too? And Jesus says, sure, yeah. And I think that was part of your question, right?
Yeah.
Why did he do that?
Basically, the more as I was reading through this and writing out my paper, I kept thinking about it. The way Peter phrases the question, he's kind of using this as a final verification as to if this is really Jesus.
Oh, that's good.
He says, if it is you, tell me to come.
Right. Command
and
me to come onto the water, right, with you.
Yes.
Right, that's...
My question is, why did Peter see that as a good test?
Well, I don't know what was in Peter's mind there, but it strikes me, it's one thing to see something that is remarkable. It is another thing to participate in that remarkable thing. And so Peter's taking it a step further. Going back here in the text, it says they saw him walking on the sea. Now, they were terrified. Why? They didn't know it was him. It's a ghost. They cried out in fear. But then Jesus said, it's I. Here I am. Don't be afraid.
Yeah.
Take courage. All right. And so then this is the test. Well, okay, if it really is you, then you have me come out to you on the water. And Jesus says, come. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, now this is where a lot of people, I've heard sermons, they make this into a metaphor, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me, the shortest prayer in the Bible, by the way. And Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold and said, you little faith, why did you doubt? Now, the thing is, here, this is the metaphor. Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at the waves. And so when we take the eyes off of Jesus and look at our troubles, we'll start sinking too. You see, do you see how people make a metaphor out of this historic thing and make an application? Or Jesus calms the storm. And then people say, what are the storms in your life that you would like Jesus to calm? You know, that is a, it's not a metaphor. There's, it's an historical event that's not to be make be taken metaphorically. There's something else going on here. And so that's why I think you're on a better road asking, what was the point of Peter asking to come out? And I think it's a further affirmation of the reality, because they were wondering. And then he, what's interesting is verse 32 and 33, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Now, that to me is the lesson. This isn't about learning to keep your eyes on Jesus when there's storms all around. The lesson is that this is an evidence to those people that are absolutely clear that Jesus is God's son. And he went above and beyond by allowing Peter to come out. "Command me," is what he said. And Jesus said, "Come," and out he came. And it worked for a little while, and then, like I said, the water got a little loose, didn't it? Because he looked around him. Now, I don't know what he got fearful, all right? And that when he steps out, that's an act of faith. And Jesus is honoring his faith at that point by allowing him to walk on water. And then when he starts losing his confidence, then he starts to sink. So there are lessons here, but I don't like it when people just simply dismiss they take the historical event and they make a metaphor out of it, and they miss the main point. And the main point is this is a verification of the divinity of Christ. That's the main point.
So earlier, I don't remember. I'm seeing maybe in Mark and John that it says, I don't remember what book it is that points this out, but. Maybe all three. He mentions that like they thought he was a spirit at first. Like they cried out because they thought he was a spirit.
And, that's a ghost, right? Like, same thing.
Yes, right, right. And I keep just like puzzling over that. They at first thought that Jesus was a ghost. I mean, it makes sense. A ghost has no real body, so of course they can walk on the water.
Yeah, just
if it wants
float
to.
Across kind of thing, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's not even really walking. So, yeah, that's easy. And, I mean, it seems like Peter's question or statement, like, if it is you, command me to come, it seems like that was, to some degree, verifying that this was actually Jesus, because, a ghost or spirit can walk on the water, water.
I agree with you. Yeah, that's why he says, Jesus, if it is you, correct.
Yes, and if he's able to walk, then it must be Jesus. But do you know of any legend or tradition of the period that would have made Peter think that a spirit would not have said come? Because it seems to me like if there was a spirit that was impersonating Jesus and pretending to be the Lord.
Yeah, I'm losing you there a little bit. I don't know of any tradition or anything like that. I think just working with the words here, Jack, as you've done, I think is adequate to draw the conclusion that Peter is looking for a final verification. If it is you, and that's right there in the language, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And I don't have any reason to believe there's anything else going on there than just simply what you've identified. So I think you're on the right track with this.
Okay.
All righty?
Yeah.
Hey, I got a buzz. I got to do a commercial. I got more callers on board. But thank you for sharing some about your own life, though. That was really interesting to me. Okay?
Absolutely.
All the best to you, brother.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. Bye. All right. Break time and more questions after this.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible content each week? We rely on generous donors so that we can provide you with the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including our apps, blog posts, articles, and short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. Just visit str.org/donate to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources for more than 27 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Help us continue by making a financial gift today at str.org/donate.
Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love #STRAsk. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. #STRAsk is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, #STRAsk. That's #STRAsk. Okay, let's go back to the phones, and here's my good buddy, Cade, from Durango, Colorado. Cade, welcome.
Thanks, Mr. Kokols. Good to talk again.
Thank you. Nice to chat with you again as well. By the way, I just signed your book for you.
Oh, thank you very much. I really appreciate
that. What happened? I know you got one at Minneapolis, and I signed it for you. And then what did it? Did a dog get a hold of it and tear it up or something? What?
So on the way back from the conference, actually, on the way back to Colorado, I had this stinking little water bottle who likes to come unscrewed in the car. Uh-huh. And your book was sitting in my backpack because I had just started it. And
this is a story of reality, right?
Yes, the story of reality, and it spilled out, and it got the book like all waterlogged, and so I was kind of like, oh man,
bummer.
Yeah, so I really appreciate you signing that for me.
No, no worries. So you baptized the book.
Oh man,
full immersion, huh?
Yeah.
All right. So what's on your mind today, Cade?
Well, I just kind of want to follow up on our conversation last time about critical race theory.
All right.
So last time we kind of talked about, you told me kind of the broad ideology of the whole critical race, the critical theory.
Sure.
Is the conflict between the ruling class and the class that is being ruled.
Right.
The foundation is like oppressors versus the oppressed.
Yeah. By the way, what did we call that? I had a phrase that described that dynamic.
Identity politics, correct?
Well, I had a different term. Identity politics end up working into this, but that's
okay.
Called the social binary.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah.
The society is broken down into two groups, the oppressor and the oppressed. That's the social binary. Okay.
Okay.
Got it.
So in that case, then, we kind of talked about how CRT and the term social justice don't really work anymore because they're under different labels.
Yeah.
So then,
social justice is still out there, but CRT is contested, and so now you have equity and inclusion, E&I, and you got different kinds of things. And so I'm finding that I'm just going to be abandoning the CRT moniker or acronym, you know, more or less, just because people object to it. Let's just talk about the thing itself, which is what we're discussing.
Okay. So then, should we classify this under critical theory and just try and address the ideology of critical theory?
You could, you could call it critical theory if you want, or you can just call it we can make up a name. I mean, we could just say what we're talking about is whether or not cultures are divided into two groups, the oppressed and the oppressors. That's as a standard thing. And this is what they assume. This is the way all cultures work. And the only ones that don't work that way are the ones that don't have ruling classes. And that is a Marxist culture, or the Marxist dream, where you move to a communistic culture where everybody has equal and nobody's ruling anyone else. Of course, that never works because that's not the way human nature works. But in any event, yes, okay, So we've got a foundation here. We're just going to call it, I mean, you can call it critical theory if you want, just for the sake of discussion. But just keep in mind that there are people that are going to push back on that. But underlying the acronyms, whatever one they choose, you know what an acronym is? It's like a CRT. It's the letters. Underneath that, there is an ideology that is being promoted, regardless of what they call it.
Okay. And so do you think the best term would be social binary then?
Well, a social binary is a piece of the project. Okay. It's the oppressor versus the oppressed. You can even use that language. That's not as fancy schmancy. So it's more down to earth, the oppressor versus the oppressed. This is built in to culture. When it's race that is considered, then that's what they call structural racism. The system is built as a structure to benefit the whites or the people in power and keep them in power over the rest of the people they oppress, which would classically be people of color, but it also includes other groups as well, like women and transgenders and LGBT groups, etc.
Okay. So then my overarching question then is, critical theory work? And one of the things you said to me when we were talking at the conference is the only way to get rid of critical theory altogether is to tear. So what do we do in that case?
Wait, you dropped out just for a second. Getting rid of critical theory altogether is, then I missed
you. We have to tear down their system, is what you told me.
Yeah. Okay, so let me clarify here. When you ask, does critical theory work, all right, critical theory is meant to be a way of explaining a dynamic in the culture, okay? Why are there inequities? Why do some people have lots and other people have little? And the answer, according to this broader system, is because the people who have a lot have the power and they oppress the people who have a little. Okay, that's the problem. And the solution then is that since this is systemic, it is built into the system, we have to replace the bad system with a different system. So their view is, ultimately, we have to tear down the old system. And many, many people say this. Now, part of what they say to offer as a solution is what they call social justice. But social justice means equaling, essentially making, equalizing the playing field, or what they call equity. Everybody ends the same. But in order for everybody to end the same, you have to change the system. Does that make sense? So I'm not saying that you should tear anything down. I'm simply saying that those who are advancing critical theory as a way of explaining dynamics in our culture and the inequities in our culture, that some people have more than other people. There's a reason why it's like that, they explain, because of the oppression, the structural oppression, and the way to repair the problem is social justice, but the ultimate is replacing the bad system with a good system. And the good system is a system where everybody has the same, but that's Marxism.
Okay.
Okay, the reason I'm against critical theory as an explanatory, do you know what the word paradigm means?
Yeah, somewhat.
Okay, it means as a paradigm what's a paradigm? It's a way of thinking about something. Okay. It's a model. A model. So CRT as an explanatory model or paradigm, I think it's false because it is grounded on a falsehood, and that is that society is broken down into these two categories, and the oppressors always oppress the oppressed. You know, kind of thing. I don't think that's accurate. Okay, and secondly, is it deals with people in groups, and so it vilifies or makes them into villains, something bad, because simply because of their membership in the group. So if the group is the bad group, which is the white group, then I'm bad because I'm white, without any reference to my own character. I'm bad because I'm in the bad group, and the others are in the good group. In fact, they can't be bad because they don't have the power.
Okay.
Part of what's going on in critical race theory, or all this critical theory, is that you have false witness being born against otherwise good people. Okay? It also is, it's similar to what we call racial essentialism. And racial essentialism is that there are certain characteristics that are essential of races as race. So this is why the Germans did what they did, because they thought as a race they were much better than anyone that was of a different race, and the Jews were really the worst as a race. That's classical racism. The Japanese were the same way in the Second World War. And it's also the way a lot of whites were during the time of slavery and after that until the civil rights movement of the 60s. They thought blacks were inferior. Okay, so that's racism. That's an evil thing. But now it's whites that are inferior because they're white. And so it's just turned the whole thing down. It didn't solve anything. It just flipped things around. Civil rights upside down, right, which is the subtitle of the article I wrote earlier this year, which is why you cited it. Thank you.
So you just explained why you don't agree with the theory.
Yeah, I gave you some of the reasons why. I don't think it's an accurate analysis of the problem, and I don't think, therefore, the solutions it gives are good solutions. And, in fact, they have evil ramifications, these solutions. If you go to a doctor, Cade, and if he doesn't assess your sickness accurately, then he's not going to be able to get the right solution, right? He's not going to be able to fix it. But also, if he doesn't assess it accurately, he might give you a solution that even makes you worse.
Yeah, and that's kind of what CRT does.
This is my view. Yeah, critical theory in general, it does.
So then when you're talking to somebody who is a proponent of critical theory, or specifically critical race theory, how do you express to them why their view is wrong? Because as you know, it's a very charged topic.
Right, right. Well, what the answer to that is our second step of our tactical game plan. They are making claims about the world, about culture, about American culture. They are making claims that it was grounded and founded in racism, white supremacism. That started in 1619 when the first slave was brought to the Americas, and it's been a slave, a racist, white supremacist system ever since. Now, that's a radical claim. What is the evidence that that's true? How did you come to that conclusion, in other words? What are your reasons for concluding that the system is racist? Since 1964, for the most part, you don't see blacks being pushed to the back of the bus. You don't see signs that say whites only or no coloreds, or you don't see restraints and restrictions on people of color. All right, but. So where is the racism being expressed in the culture? That's the question. Now, I know what they're going to say. There are inequities. Now, keep in mind, when I say inequities, what I mean is people end differently. Some people are richer, some people are poorer. Some people have property, some people don't. We're not all the same. But that's not the same as equality. I'll just give you a great example, Cade. You are very... you're a bright young man, and you're ambitious. You're ambitious to learn spiritually, etc., etc. It's so obvious to me. Because of your ambition, you are going to do better in a lot of ways than someone who doesn't have that ambition. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay. So what if I said, well, that's not fair? And you said, what's not fair? You're getting good grades. Well, I studied hard. Yeah, but somebody else isn't getting good grades. Well, that's because they didn't study hard. Well, that's not fair. Everybody should have the same grade. Now, you can see the foolishness of that when I use that as an illustration, right?
Mm-hmm.
But that's largely the way the culture is being assessed. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't inequalities and in unjust circumstances. There are. But there's a whole bunch of other factors that influence where people finally end up that have nothing to do with racism, structural or otherwise. It's not overt, like coloreds, no coloreds, you know, and whites only. So then where is this? Well, it's structural. It's hidden in the structures. Well, where? Show me this. Well, we know it is because people don't end up the same. Now, one may be able to look at things like the legal system or whatever and find inequities that are a result of injustice. There's no question in my mind that that kind of stuff happens. But it happens all over with lots of people, and our goal should be to respond to the examples of injustice rather than to blame an entire culture and an entire system because they're white. And that's what ends up happening with this. So I feel I've gotten a little further afield here, and I got 30 seconds to go. The way I'd answer or address somebody who is promoting this is I'd ask them for all the evidence that their own view is true. It's Columbo number two. How did you come to that particular conclusion? Okay? And just citing inequity, people have different ending spots, is not going to be enough to prove structural racism, because there's lots of reasons that people end up in different places other than racism or prejudice. All right? Make sense?
Yeah, that helps.
Okay, well, my music's coming up right now, so I got 30 seconds to say goodbye. But, I'm sure we can talk some more about this, Cade, but it's another step forward, right?
Yeah, definitely. Thanks again, Mr. Kokel.
Great talking to you, buddy.
Okay, bye.
Bye-bye. All right, friends, there we go. That's it for this hour. Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven, friends. Bye-bye.